looking at dress, nutrition, and looking at as well the function of Spirit of Prophecy for giving us counsel for how to keep our church functional. Some of those things as well, we'll be interested in how we look at the application of Spirit of Prophecy and things like music and drums, and look at some of the counsel there. Always promises to be a lively discussion. And so we're glad to have that. We're going to have prayer and then pick up on what we've studying for today. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for being here with us, and just ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that we could gain an understanding of the function of prophecy in our day, that we could recognize, Lord, the gifts that you've given us, and to use those gifts to build our lives toward your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Everybody receive a paper? Anybody still, if you need a paper, just raise your hand. Okay, great. We want to look today at the prophetic gift and comparing it, not just to Ellen White's gift, but comparing Ellen White's gift to Scripture. Today there's a lot of question about how prophecy functions. I believe one of the main reasons that people have rejected sometimes Ellen White is because they don't understand the function of prophecy itself. They don't grasp how prophecy works. Some don't even recognize what our real stand is on prophecy. I'd like to share with you, before we begin our sheets there, so you don't have to be looking for it there, just a quick overview of a document that was actually published in Ministry in 1983 and Adventist Review in 1982. It's the Seventh-day Adventist Church's understanding of Ellen White's authority, a document that was issued by the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference. And here's just a quick overview of what it shares. It says, in response to requests, a statement on the relationship of the writings of Ellen White to the Bible was prepared initially by an ad hoc committee of the General Conference. This statement was published in 1982. Although it is not a voted statement, we believe that the worldwide participation in its development makes it a reflection of the views of the church on the topic it addresses. It goes through and states our belief on the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testament, are written Word of God, given by divine inspiration through holy men of God who spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In this word, God has committed to men the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are the infallible revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the test of experience, the authoritative revealer of doctrines, and a trustworthy record of God's acts in history. Support is found in these Bible passages, and then it lists the passages. The gift of prophecy. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the gift of prophecy. The gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church and manifests in the ministry of Ellen White. As the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth, which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. They also make clear that the Bible is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. Support is found in these Bible passages, and then it lists them. The following affirmations and denials have been raised about the inspiration and authority of Ellen White. This writing is to clarify them. Affirmed. Number one, we believe Scripture is divinely revealed Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. Two, we believe the canon of Scripture is composed only of the 66 books of the Old Testament, Old and New Testament. We believe the Scripture is the foundation of faith and final authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. We believe that Scripture is the Word of God in human language. We believe that Scripture teaches the gift of prophecy will be manifest in the Christian church after New Testament times. We believe that the ministry and the writings of Ellen White were a manifestation of the gift of prophecy. We believe that Ellen White was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and her writings, the product of that inspiration, are applicable and authoritative, especially to Seventh-day Adventists. We believe that the purposes of the Ellen White writings include guidance and understanding, the teaching of Scripture, and the application of these teachings with prophetic utterance to guide, to the spiritual and moral life. We believe that the acceptance of the prophetic gift of Ellen White is important to nurturing unity of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We believe that Ellen White's use of literary sources and assistance finds parallels in some writings in the Bible. Denials. We do not believe that the quality or degree of inspiration in Ellen White's writing is different from that of Scripture. We do not believe that the writings of Ellen White are an addition to the canon of sacred Scripture. We do not believe that the writings of Ellen White function as a foundation and final authority of Christian faith, as does Scripture. I'll repeat that one. We do not believe that the writings of Ellen White function as a foundation and final authority of Christian faith, as does Scripture. We do not believe the writings of Ellen White may be used as a basis for doctrine. We do not believe that the study of the writings of Ellen White may be used to replace the study of Scripture. We do not believe that Scripture can be understood only through the writings of Ellen White. We do not believe that the writings of Ellen White exhaust the meaning of Scripture. We do not believe that the writings of Ellen White are essential for proclamation of the truths of Scripture to our society at large. We do not believe that the writings of Ellen White are a product of mere Christian piety. We do not believe that Ellen White's use of literary sources and assistance negates the inspiration of her writings. Did you find some interesting things there? So read through? Just some reminders of where we're at. And because sometimes the lines get a little blurred in our understanding, even of what we honestly believe and what we hold true as a church. I believe that the majority of Christendom today would benefit if they understood the function of prophecy, and that one of the things that holds them back from accepting Ellen White is that sometimes we have misrepresented the function of prophecy. We've misrepresented it not only in the Bible, but in the spirit of prophecy. We've not understood how prophecy functions. And in the past, as a church, we have done that as well. And because of that, some people have thrown out the baby with the bathwater and rejected Ellen White because we have not given them an accurate understanding of the function of prophecy. So this morning's study is actually that, an opportunity to look at the function of prophecy. And we're going to start right under number one. You can be a prophet and, all of these points are, you can be a prophet and, what it's telling us is how prophecy functions. You can be a prophet and compile material from others. Ellen White, in Sketches from the Life of Paul, is charged with copying from a book, Life and the Epistles of St. Paul, by Conybeare and Howson. Ellen White's book was published in June 1883. It was a special book put out for the Sabbath School to cover the life of Paul that was being taught by Sabbath School. One of the things that you find, though, is that that was put out in 1883. Earlier in 1883, January of 1883, the book was actually published in June of 1883. In January of 1883, before Ellen White's book was published, the Review and Herald recommended The Life of Paul by Conybeare and Howson. Why that's important is this wasn't trying to be hidden as a book that nobody should be able to compare. In fact, it was promoted right along with Ellen White's book. In fact, Ellen White herself was used in the promotion of the book. She was quoted in Signs of the Times as saying, "The Life of Paul by Conybeare and Howson I regard as a book of great merit and one of rare usefulness to the earnest student of the New Testament history." Part of the promotion there. So this wasn't trying to be hid that this book was here. If I were going to copy something and afraid that people might find my source, I wouldn't advertise it to everybody months before my book was actually published so that it would be in their homes and they could readily compare. The fact that this book was used, and quite honestly, there are a number of places where Ellen White uses information from others. The Great Controversy been shown to have copied sources. Of course, if you read the introduction to The Great Controversy, she says that she's done that. That wherever fitting, that she has pulled together historians and put them together in that context, because her main point is not to be a new historical source, but to look behind them at the events and what's taking place spiritually and to make spiritual application. The issue is that when we recognize that she copied, some had a verbal inspiration of Ellen White in their minds, that somehow God had spoken to her and she wrote down every word and as God was speaking. And that's called verbal inspiration. we as a denomination do not believe in verbal inspiration for Ellen White or for Scripture. We believe that God moved upon the penmen, moved upon them, gave them thought inspiration. Now, sometimes it was in vision. Sometimes it was a direct thought. Sometimes it was God's voice. But God allowed them to write it in human form. Taking textual criticism, you can actually go back and look and recognize that different authors use different kinds of words and language that show their education and where they grew up and their background. And you can actually read something from John and something from Paul and tell by the kinds of words that are used in the Greek language which is which. In fact, they start students off in the Greek language in the book of John because it's much easier, simple Greek than Paul, which is a little more technical, a little harder to understand. The fact that there were compilations or other materials used shouldn't give us a problem when we recognize that prophets can function that way. Solomon borrowed in Ecclesiastes 12, 9 and 10, it says, not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and said in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. He calls himself the teacher and talks about how he pulls things together and opens them up. He wasn't embarrassed to say that in Ecclesiastes. Luke compiles. In fact, Luke 1 through 4. If you want an interesting study, you might look at the book called Luke the Plagiarist. And it goes through and talks about Luke, because Luke says this, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that they've been taught. The Bible is cited as copying from various sources. The Pentateuch has sections from the Code of Hammurabi, also the Book of the Dead, the story of Sinhu, Proverbs from the Wisdom of Amenope. Paul in Titus 1, 12 through 14, you find Epidemenus' paradox almost virtually quoted. Jesus himself from Rabbi Hillel paraphrases for the Golden Rule. And Jesus' Lord's Prayer in HaKodesh is found to be virtually the same. Should that bother us? Is there anything new under the sun? Is it wrong to take and use something and bring it to you if it's by somebody else? See, we've sometimes missed what inspiration does and how it works. Inspiration is to speak for God, right? Prophetes, we talked about that last night. Somebody who speaks for God. If they find it convenient to pick this information up and give it to you to speak for God, isn't that fair? After studying the comparisons of her writings with books she used as sources, I personally have found that she might take someone's material and quote sections of it, but actually change wording in some given places that would change doctrine completely. I've seen her add the word not or exclude it when she's using it to make it say exactly opposite from what it said. She still has theological control. She still is pulling the information. And many of the things that she uses, that she quotes from, she'll take, and they're general concepts that you'll find in multiple books. After a while, I found that when you read a lot of material, you have some ideas and you don't even remember where they came from. Because those ideas were found in two or three or four books and they come across in a certain way and you remember how it said and you put it down. Haven't you spent time reading Scripture to the place that somehow scriptural verbiage sticks in your mind? I had a friend who did a study on HMS Richards, and he was going through HMS Richards' manuscripts. And he said, you know, HMS Richards quoted a lot from the Bible, but you would be surprised how much of the non-biblical quoted are actually words from Scripture that have been put together in a beautiful, poetic style that were not actual quotes, but just because he began to think in that way. So number one, you can be a prophet and compile material from others. The Bible prophets certainly did. Two, you can be a prophet and be a bookmaker. You can use a bookmaker in your sharing prophecy. Now, why I say that is because one of the charges that are said to say that Ellen White is not a prophet is because she used compilers. And did you know that there was a woman named Fanny who worked with her to do that, Fanny Bolton or Marion Davis? Did you know that she had bookmakers? How many of you already knew that? A few of you. She had bookmakers that helped put together the material. Well, for some that startled them because they had the vision of Ellen White receiving direct words spoken to her and her pinning them down. But when I look at Jeremiah, he also had a bookmaker. His name was Baruch. In Jeremiah 36:32, it says, "Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe. And he wrote on it, at the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added." Many similar words were added to them. General concepts. A scribe or bookmaker, people who put together things, does not mean that there's not a prophetic work that's going on. You can be a prophet and grow in your understanding and be redirected by God. Ellen White is sometimes questioned because God revealed things to her progressively. Some have charged that makes her not a prophet. In Adventist movement, we also find instances when the prophet had to be corrected because of preconceived ideas. You know, our early pioneers had concepts that were developed during the Millerite movement, and one of those concepts included the shut door. That concept was believed virtually by the majority of those who came through our movement, that being that the door of probation had closed at the time of 1844 and that no more would be added. God, through progressive visions, gave Ellen White a clear revelation that what she had believed previously was wrong. Hugh, where's Hugh? Hugh, what did you tell me last night about somebody growing, about being wrong? Smart man changes his mind, a fool never does. Being directed by God to say that where you're going is not the right way, isn't that the work of a prophet to listen and to change and to recognize that they didn't have all knowledge instantly? The same thing is true in a place of number of concepts, including health concepts, including the beginning of Sabbath, which Ellen White initially believed should be at 6 o'clock along with the rest of Adventist believers. Only through God working on her heart and convicting her of some of the texts that were there that talked about evening time and using sundown as the timing instead of 6 o'clock, did she come to that knowledge. To recognize that our prophet changes and grew isn't negative, doesn't make her less of a prophet. And to deny that is, I'm using the term ignorant in its proper terms, is ignorant. It's a lack of being informed. In fact, originally Ellen White said this, "Those who labor with their hands must nourish their strength to perform his labor. And those also who labor in word and doctrine must nourish their strength. For Satan and his evil angels are warring against them to tear down their strength. They should seek rest of body and mind from wearing labor when they can, and should eat of nourishing, strengthening food to build their body up, for they will be obligated to exercise all the strength they have. I saw that it does not glorify God in the least for any of his people to make a time of trouble for themselves. There is a time of trouble just before God's people, and he will prepare them for that fearful conflict. I saw that your views concerning swine's flesh would prove no injury if you have them yourself. But in your judgment and opinion, you have made this a question, a test. Your actions have plainly shown your faith in this matter. If God required his people to abstain from swine's flesh, he will convict them on the matter." Are you listening? He is just as willing to show His honest children their duty as to show their duty to individuals upon whom He has not laid the burden of His work. If it is the duty of the church to abstain from swine's flesh, God will discover it to more than two or three. He will teach His church their duty. What she's doing is speaking to this brother and telling him virtually that his pushing his own interpretation of abstaining from unclean meats, and says, we shouldn't be pushing that. God hasn't shown it. In essence, she was endorsing eating swine's flesh. The timing is what's important. This remarkable testimony was written in October 21, 1858, 5 years before the great vision of 1863, in which the light upon health reform was given. When the right time came, the subject was given in a manner to move all our people. How wonderful are the wisdom and goodness of God. It might be as wrong to crowd the milk, salt, and sugar question now as the pork question in 1858. J.W. is James White, and it was the note that he put with this in the first testimony on the second edition to help clarify the change that had taken place as our prophet gained understanding. Isn't that incredible? Is it wrong for a prophet to grow? Aren't prophets human as well? We have to recognize they have humanity and that God can still impress them through their humanity, and He doesn't give them all of the information all at once. Does He do that to you? Does God convict you of all the issues of your life all at once? Could you bear it? What He does is He reveals a little at a time to help take them. It helps us to recognize that in the biblical record, we find instances that a prophet had to be corrected. The apostles first believed that the Jews only would be a part of God's kingdom and the leaders of His church, the true family, and they would be saved. The Holy Spirit had to correct the idea. He did that with Peter by giving him a vision and helped him to see it. Do you remember the vision? The one that was let down to help him to understand, the blanket that was let down to help him to understand that no man should be called common or unclean. In Paul also needed a special revelation. And Paul's revelation came through like this in Ephesians 3:3-6. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generation was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, now, do you understand what's gone on so far? He's saying, there's a mystery that's been revealed to me that hadn't been revealed before, hadn't been revealed to the men of old, and now it's been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, enlightened the apostles and thereby the whole church. Can you see it? God didn't give them all that information. Didn't give them that clear understanding. And Paul says, now it's been revealed. It's come to my understanding. Nathan also grew in his understanding. Nathan counseled David to build a temple for God. But God later spoke to him that it wasn't to be David who would build it, but his son. Nathan said in 2 Samuel 7, 3-5, go, do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Nathan, fortunately, was just a short time till he received the vision. But he had to backtrack and said, what I said before, it seemed to me to be true, but God corrected me. To me, that actually establishes God's power. It helps me to realize that God can correct His prophets when they speak out of turn. That God can step in. It also shows me that it's not just their own human devising. Doesn't it you? If they were human devising, they would just stay with their original statement and just hold it. But instead, they backtrack and say, what I spoke, God told me it wasn't His will, not what His desire is. So you can be a prophet and grow in understanding and be redirected by God. It's part of the gift of prophecy. You can be a prophet and use scientific understanding relevant to the time. Ellen White made the statement, and I'm just going to pick up the last line there of 1 Testimonies 3:04. If the Lord should not come soon and destroy his power, the earth would ere long be depopulated. Does it seem as if we're losing population? Does it seem as if the population is decreasing? Scientifically speaking, if you took the number of people who were alive on the earth in Ellen White's time and wrote down a number, would you scientifically be willing to stand behind that the earth has been depopulated since that time? But the earth in general, depopulated? Because that's what the quote actually says. The earth would be ere long depopulated. Yes? Do you have a question? Okay. So looking at understanding relevant to the time, I believe that we have to look and say, what is it that's being said? Bible examples can be as well misleading at times scientifically. 1 Chronicles 16:30, fear before Him all the earth, the world also shall be stable, that it not be moved. I mentioned last night that based on this text, that it was established that the earth is solid and everything else rotated around it. 1 Samuel 2:8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. Is that your picture of how the world formed? Two pillars and the earth on top? That was the cosmology, the worldview at the time. Psalm 24:2, for He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He put the earth on the water, rested it there. On the other hand, in the scientific realm, sometimes I think we discredit scientific accuracy when the real issue is more our lack of understanding. That text that I mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16:30, the New American Standard Bible actually says, tremble before Him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Psalm 93:1, the phrase, the earth is firmly established. It cannot be moved, needs to be read in the context of the next verse. God's throne was established long ago. Where the same word, the Hebrew word for known, established, is used with the meaning set up, stable, secure, enduring, and not immovable or stationary. In other words, He's saying, tremble before Him, all the earth indeed is secure, stable, enduring. Likewise, the Hebrew word for moved is also used in Psalm 16:8, I will not be moved, meaning the writer of that verse would not stray from the path of God. Not that He would physically be rooted in one geographical spot. Understood correctly then, Psalm 93:1 implies that the earth itself also moves along the path from which it cannot stray. So sometimes I think that we quickly discredit Scripture as being historically inaccurate, when actually it's a matter of our understanding. But we shouldn't negate that part of what God uses at times to establish His authority and validity is to speak to people where they're at with their understanding. And we might recognize that He's not necessarily trying to make a statement of reality for eternity, but make a statement to them that fits within that context. So we can recognize that the scientific understanding relevant to their time doesn't mean that they're not prophetic. You can be a prophet and not be a detailed historian. Ellen White says, Herod's heart had grown still harder, and when he heard that Christ had risen, he was not much troubled. He took the life of James, and when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he took Peter also, intending to put him to death. The only problem with that is the historical facts are that Herod Antipas, who was the Herod who was there at the trial of Christ, is not Herod Agrippa, who was actually there for the time of James. Two different people. Historical detail. Now, sometimes what we've tried to do is we've tried to say, this is truth and we're going to stand on it and let's not change it. But that wasn't the prophet's response. In fact, what the prophet did, since this was something that was brought up in the time that she wrote, the spirit of prophecy, she changed it to read this. He seized upon James and cast him into prison, and there sent on executioner to kill him with the sword, as another Herod had caused the prophet John to be beheaded. He became bolder, seeing that the Jews were pleased with his acts, and imprisoned Peter. Another Herod. So sometimes there were things that needed to be corrected. In fact, she actually would write out and say, there are some things here, look it over. If you see anything that you count to be inaccurate, let me know and I will work on changing, see if that's something that could be changed. She actually sent manuscripts to some of our leaders at times and had them preview the manuscripts before they were sent out. The question is, does that mean that she was uninspired? We have a very limited sometimes concept of how a prophet works. Biblical example. If it should bother you, there might be typos to correct or things that need to be correct, and Rebecca rose from camels instead of her damsels was a mistake that was printed in an early version, and it's called the Camel Bible. In 1823 was printed. Another typo is from the list in 1631. It's called the Wicked Bible, for it reads, "Thou shalt commit adultery." The word "not" was left out. By the way, somebody corrected me last night and said, afterwards, it was my wife, she's good at that, afterwards said, "Honey, several times you left out some words in the sentence that didn't make it sound just exactly right." If you have any questions, the manuscript is more reliable than the verbal, not necessarily perfect either. The Unrighteous Bible, 1653. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God?" Detecting all-important word for "not" can cause some strange things. In the Wife Beater Bible, 1549, it says, "And if she be not obedient and helpful to him, endeavor to beat the fear of God into her head, that thereby she may be compelled to learn her duty and do it." Among the typos that slipped the proofreader in the early versions is the 1717 version, which read "the parable of the vinegar" instead of "the vineyard." Another amusing one is found in 1806, Bible containing a misprint in Ezekiel 47:10, which reads, "the fishes shall stand," therefore known as the Standing Fishes Bible instead of "the fishers." And as recently as 1966, the first edition of Jerusalem Bible, Psalm 122 verse 6 says, "pay for peace" instead of "pray for peace." But those are just typos. What about actual problems with the text? Did Michael have any children? Well, if you look at 2 Samuel 6:23, it says, "Therefore, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children unto the day of her death." Then King James Version, 2 Samuel 21:8 says, "But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Amariah and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzai and Mahai." 1 Chronicles 29:7. For the service for the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold and 10,000 talents of silver. The problem is that a daric is actually named after King Darius, who didn't come for 500 years after David. When we look, though, that shouldn't give us great problems. The context of the meaning is still clear. We find in Matthew's Gospel that he quotes Zechariah but mentions Jeremiah in connection with 30 pieces of silver. He's actually quoting that it came from Zechariah when it's actually Jeremiah's quote. For a person who believes in verbal inspiration, that raises a lot of questions. But for those who accept the Lord speaks to human beings in imperfect speech, the illustration of how the divine message works with imperfect language shouldn't bother us. Ellen White quotes Paul, but mentions Peter in a similar way. The love of Christ constrains us. The Apostle Peter declared this was the motive that impelled the zealous disciple and the artist's labors and the cause of the gospel. Fortunately, we have enough evidence, the Bible as well as history of the Advent movement, to show that the Holy Spirit always corrected the messenger in matters of the church. Sometimes we find, though, that it's not a problem with a lack of detailed history, that there's a missing, but it's actually that we have a problem with our history. The Bible names Belshazzar as the king on the throne during the fall of Babylon and Medo-Persia. Many doubting its authenticity because they said, we know who's on the throne, and it certainly wasn't Belshazzar. It was Nabonidus. What happened, though, is that after, in the 1800s, when the higher criticism was at a high point, they began to look in a cuneiform script, identified Belshazzar as the eldest son of King Nabonidus. It was then discovered bricks that had both names listed as co-regents. And finally, it came out that the story that Nabonidus the father was in Timna of Arabia and had his son Belshazzar as the co-regent in Babylon. Now you know why Daniel was offered the third position in the kingdom. Are you with me? But what had happened is we had said the Bible had to be wrong because we already have history. We need to be careful that way as well. Sometimes we discredit the Bible when it's our history that's at fault. Can a prophet be a prophet and not always have all the historical details? Yes. At least scripturally. What it tells me is that if I reject Ellen White because of that reason, I also have reason to reject Scripture. Are you with me? It's actually an issue with my function of the prophet, with my understanding of the function of a prophet, and not with the prophet itself. It's with my limitation as to how a prophet must function. Sometimes a prophet can give seemingly contradictory statements and not be questioned as to whether or not they're a prophet. Christ, the majesty of heaven, laid aside his robes of royalty and came to this world. He traveled on foot, teaching his followers as he went. His garments were dusty and travel-stained, and his appearance was uninviting. But the simple, pointed truths which fell from his divine lips soon caused his hearers to forget his appearance and be charmed, not with the man, but with the doctrine he taught. Then the contradiction. His tender compassion, the first one was from 4 Testimonies 3:73, Desire of Ages 2:54. His tender compassion fell with a touch of healing upon the weary, troubled hearts. Even amid the turbulence of angry enemies, he was surrounded with an atmosphere of peace. The beauty of his countenance, the loveliness of his character, above all, the love expressed in his look, tone, drew to him all who were not hardened with unbelief. By the way, I found this contradiction on a website that was against Ellen White, and I repeat it here just as the contradiction appeared. By the way, this is a seeming common contradiction. I believe that some of the things that you have side by side don't always fit as easily as we'd like them. what I'd also like to show you is that sometimes it's our fault. It's our fault. And I believe this one was purposely done. If you want, just below it, the same quote. This time, with the next sentence included. His tender compassion fell with the touch of healing upon the weary and troubled hearts. Even amid the turbulence of angry enemies, he was surrounded with an atmosphere of peace. The beauty of his countenance, the loveliness of his character, above all, the love expressed in look and tone, drew to him all who were not hardened in unbelief. Had it not been for the sweet, sympathetic spirit that shone out in every look and word, he would not have attracted large congregations as he did. Do you see it there? Talking about that outer countenance was a reflection of what was inside that drew people. Sometimes people create contradictions by not looking at context or by purposely deleting things that don't agree with what they have put together. A Bible example of apparent contradictions. 1 Samuel 16:10. Again, Jesse made, help me, 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto David, the Lord hath not chosen these. Are you with me? How many passed before? How many did God choose? None of those. And Samuel said to Jesse, are here all your children? He said, there remaineth yet the youngest. How many passed before? How many's left? How many kids altogether? And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for he will not sit down, for we will not sit down until he comes hither. 1 Chronicles 2:13-15. And Jesse begat his firstborn Eliab, and Abinadab the second, and Shimei the third, Nel the fourth, Rabbi the fifth, Azan the sixth, David the... Do you notice any problem between those two texts? See, sometimes we're so bent on trying to put the apparent contradictions. Does it matter whether there were 6 or 7 brothers? Does it matter? No. Only if we're using that to be the issue that we're trying to promote. Only if we're trying to look for an excuse to get rid of Scripture. But I don't believe that it was recorded here for the detail of trying to tell you how many brothers. I think the point was that he was the youngest and the other older were passed over. I think that's the point Scripture's trying to make, don't you? You can be a prophet and give seemingly contradictory statements. You can be a prophet and not have each statement give the full picture of God's character. This is an incredibly humorous example because Ellen White's writing to Willie, 6 years of age. You must be good, sweet little boy, and love and obey Jenny, that's Jenny Fraser, and Lucinda, those were the people she had put in charge to take care of. Give up your will, and when you wish to do anything very much, inquire, is it not selfish? You must learn to yield your will and your way. It will be a hard lesson for my little boy to learn, but it will in the end be worth more to him than gold. Learn, my dear Willie, to be patient and wait others' time and convenience. Then you will not get impatient and irritable. The Lord loves those little children who try to do right, and he has promised that they shall be in his kingdom. But the wicked children God does not love. But the wicked children God does not love. Not a typo, in case you're wondering. Not a typo. He will not take them to the beautiful city. Gets better. He will only admit the good, obedient, and patient children there. Oh, fretful, disobedient boy. One fretful, disobedient boy would spoil all the harmony of heaven. When you feel tempted to speak impatient and fretful, remember, the Lord sees you and will not love you if you do wrong. When you do right and overcome wrong feelings, the Lord smiles upon you. By the way, that was taken from a letter that was written to Willie and put in an appeal to Youth, a magazine published for our young people. The question is then, is that her view of how God works? Was she speaking as a prophetess? Was she speaking to her little boy? And if she was looking at it from a theological standpoint, might she say it a little bit different than trying to get her boy to obey? Here's the answer. Desire of Ages 5:17. His heart is drawn out not only to the best behaved children, but to those who have by inheritance and objectionable traits of character. Many parents do not understand how much they're responsible for the traits of their children. I wonder if she was thinking about her little counsel to Willie then. But Jesus looks upon these children with pity. He traces from cause to effect. Again, signs of the time. Jesus would have fathers and mothers teach their children of this beauty of character. He would have them teach their children that God loves them, that their natures may be changed and brought into harmony with God. Do not teach your children that God does not love them when they do wrong. Teach them that He loves them so that it grieves His tender spirit to see them in transgression because He knows they are doing injury to their souls. Do not terrify your children by telling them the wrath of God, but rather seek to impress them with His unspeakable love and goodness, and thus let the glory of the Lord be revealed to them, before them. Careful look at the whole letter and her total writings on child guidance suggest strongly that Ellen White wrote the wicked children God does not love. She meant that ultimately children who continue to be wicked will not be taken to heaven. Is that true? Is that true? Not all of Scripture is easy to understand. It must be taken as a whole. Psalm 137, 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Happy is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's even a little stronger than Ellen White's statement, wouldn't you say? That's from the Bible, in case you didn't notice. We don't usually read that psalm to our children, though it might be effective. In context, what you understand is that God worked with the people and they saw that anybody that was opposed to God was tied to Satan, and therefore destroying Satan's kingdom was part. And they counted the imprecatory psalms, as they're called, they counted when their enemy was being destroyed as God's enemy being destroyed, ultimately meaning that sin was being eradicated. So from that big picture experience, they put out some of the writings like this. And what we choose to do is pass over. But you know what we don't usually do? We don't usually then take the Bible and say, let's get rid of this book because this is in here. It's a teaching I don't like, so let's get rid of it. We don't usually do that. But oftentimes, we do that with the prophet. If a prophet today speaks in a way that we don't like, we want to throw everything away. Without looking at the full context, without understanding the whole instruction. Romans 9, 12 and 13. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated. God speaking there. Esau I have... The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God hates. God's soul hates the wicked and violent. Well, that's virtually the same thing that Ellen White said, wasn't it? That God hates wickedness. Sometimes we assign what we would like to motives and background. When we read the whole context, I think we get a better background. You can be a prophet, number 8, and not be personally perfectly faultless. Ellen White, letter 27, 1876. I wish that self should be hid in Jesus. I wish self to be crucified. I do not claim infallibility or even perfection of Christian character. I'm not free from mistakes and errors in my life. Had I followed my Savior more closely, I should not have to mourn so much my unlikeness to our dear, to His dear image. Actually, I personally find that beautiful. A recognition of the need for Christ. It's the same thing that Paul does in 1 Timothy 1:5. This faithful saying and worthy of exception, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Looking at a prophet and recognizing the prophet is human and has fault doesn't mean that they stop being a prophet. They stop speaking on God's behalf. Number 9. You can be a prophet and believe that Christ is coming even in their lifetime. The quote here, early writings, should actually be early writings 15 and 16. You might want to change that there instead of early writings 58. It says, soon our eyes were drawn to the east, for a small black cloud had appeared about half as large as a man's hand, which we all knew was the sign of the Son of Man. Then there was a mighty earthquake. The graves opened and the dead came up, clothed in immortality. The 144,000 shouted Alleluia as they recognized their friends who had been caught up from them by death. And in the same moment, we were changed and caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Ellen White included herself at that time. The time frame that she expected, and I believe Ellen White expected for a while for Christ to come within her lifetime. Again, that doesn't bother me because I believe that others had the same perspective as well. In Matthew 16:27-28, for the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and He will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, Paul says it this way, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. I believe the expectation was for Christ to come in their lifetime. I don't think that negates their inspiration. I believe God allowed them to believe that for multiple reasons. I look at 1 John 2:1. It says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know that it is the last hour. From this we know it is the last hour. You could be a prophet and have your prophecy subject to conditional elements. I was shown a company present at the conference said the angel, some food for worms, some subject to the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. I was shown the company present at the conference. None of those people are alive. Are you with me? Some would be food for worms, some subject of the seven last plagues. Some will be alive and remain until upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. This was Ellen White looking at a group there. The angel revealed that to her. How you doing? Testimonies, Volume 2. To become impatient now would be to lose all our earnest, persevering watching hitherto for. The long night of gloom is trying, but the morning is deferred in mercy, because if the Master should come, so many would be found unready. God's unwillingness to have His people perish has been the reason for the long delay. The Great Controversy, 291. If all who had labored unitedly in the work in 1844 had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. A flood of light would have been shed upon the world. Years ago, the inhabitants of earth would have been warned, the closing work completed, and Christ would have come for the redemption of his people. Did you catch the word at the beginning? If. If these things would have taken place, then Christ would have come. If. Conditional prophecy. Do the prophets' predictions come true? Yes. Always, if the conditions are met. Well, what if the conditions aren't stated? They're not always stated. Jonah 3, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But it wasn't overthrown. It wasn't overthrown within the 40 days. Why? If. Conditional prophecy. If. Conditional prophecy, Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8 says, at one moment I may speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it, to pull it down or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I have planned to bring on it. If you read through the rest of Jeremiah, he says, and if I planned a blessing and they turn away, then I'll relent of the blessing I plan to give to them. Conditional prophecy. God gave that as a condition for all prophecy. There's an if clause. Prophecies are subject to conditional prophecy, and it helps us to understand. You could be a prophet and speak to your own culture. Ellen White, brick and stone buildings are not the most desirable for a sanitarium, for they are generally cold and damp. It may be said that a brick building presents a much more attractive appearance and that the buildings should be attractive, but we need roomy buildings, and if brick is too costly, we must build of wood. Economy must be our study. This is a necessity because of the greatness of the work that must be done in many lines of God's moral vineyard. You have to recognize that when she gives this counsel, there are certain principles on which she gives it, on economy, right? The dampness, they didn't have the same kind of systems. Now imagine that you're living in a different century or a different locale, and brick is the least expensive. There's now opportunity to heat. Do we take our counsel and say, oh, we should only build of wood? Adventist buildings should never be built of brick. We miss the point. We miss the culture to which it was written to. Biblical example, Exodus 3:5. Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I'll be talking about this a little bit later, but the principle is this. There's a principle that's far behind that. How they applied respect or reverence in that time was to remove their shoes. That doesn't mean that we should do it today. Are you with me? We have to understand their culture was to say that would show respect. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. 12. You can be a prophet, hold the prophetic gift, and use a given scripture passage homiletically or exegetically. The prophet has a right to reapply the passage. Ellen White uses 1 Corinthians 2:9 homiletically when she applies it to the glories of the new earth. She says it this way. Paul had a view of heaven, and in the discoursing on the glories there, the very best thing he could do was not try to describe it. He tells us that the eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. So you may put your imagination to the stretch. You may try the very best of your abilities and take and consider the eternal weight of glory, and your finite senses, faint and weary with the effort, cannot grasp it, for it is infinitely beyond. I think that's a beautiful application, don't you? We use it all the time. But it's not exegetical. The context of the verse says, it goes on to say, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the thoughts of men, the things that God has prepared for man. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And it goes on to talk about that revelation and how that revelation now needs to be presented. It's not saying that there's a mystery. It's telling us that we have a new revelation. The actual exegesis of the text is different than the application. That shouldn't bother us, since others do the same thing. Matthew 2:15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord to the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So he says, this was a fulfillment of that prophecy. When Jesus goes over to Egypt and comes back, that was a fulfillment of the prophecy. Actually, Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." That's the text that's quoted. Is it speaking to Jesus initially? Let me ask again. Is it speaking to Jesus exegetically? Let me ask again. Is it speaking to Jesus exegetically? Within its context. It says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea's prophecy specifically refers to the nation of Israel and the exodus from Egypt. Matthew is applying it as a prophecy to Jesus. I believe Matthew has the right to do that. I believe that part of his prophetic gift is to use that to make application. Coming back, you can be a prophet and not be exact in wording. Those who boldly declare that Ellen White never, ever had a mistake in her writings would have a difficult time getting around this charge and others like it. Critics have pointed out that Ellen White once referred to Paradise Valley Sanitarium as having 40 rooms, when in fact that building only had 38. So what are we to do with such a mistake? We simply accept it for what it is, a mistake. An honest, reasonable person can deny this, nor should they try. Even Ellen White herself commented on this error. The information given concerning the number of rooms in Paradise Valley Sanitarium was given not as a revelation from the Lord, but simply as a human opinion. "There have never been revealed to me the exact number of rooms in any of our sanitariums. And the knowledge I have obtained of such things I have gained by inquiring of those who were supposed to know." She didn't try to say it was the exact right number. She's saying, "That's not what I was trying to say. My wording was not to try to give you a revelation of how many rooms there were in the sanitarium. That wasn't my purpose." The Bible and David, 2 Samuel 8:4, "And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen, 72,000, then come back in 1 Corinthians 18. "And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen." Do you notice any difference there? Just a zero. So really not any difference. 2 Kings 8:26. 2 and 20 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. 2 Chronicles 22. 40 and 2 years old was... How would you like to lose 20 years that quickly? When you look... There's all kinds of things to put together, and my goal in this is not to say anything other than we sometimes misunderstand how a prophet functions. We sometimes misunderstand how a prophet functions. I believe it's absolutely true that God gave us all that's necessary for salvation and put within the prophet to call us into right action. I don't think that we should turn away from Ellen White's gift of prophecy because it doesn't meet our standards. I think that part of what's happened is we haven't been diligent enough in Scripture to recognize how prophets function. We haven't put it all together in our own mind. Prophets function different ways. We at one time claimed that prophecy function must be... Some claimed that prophecy's function must be that... You have to have visions. But what about the people who had dreams in Scripture? What about those who proclaimed from the Lord through compilations and didn't say anything about their dreams or visions, like Luke we talked about? Does it make them less of a prophet? No, it just doesn't fit them into our mold. Speaking on God's behalf caused us to step back and say, what is God trying to tell me through this counsel? What's God's What's God's message to us? Our next hour, we're going to be talking about the big message. What's God really trying to tell us? How do we apply it? What are the principles behind it? How does it fit? This morning, we basically said that Ellen White functions the prophet like Bible prophets function. And that's good news if you believe the Bible, and I do. It tells me that I might need to be a little more careful about what claims I make for a prophecy, from Scripture or from the writings of Ellen White. It tells me as well that God has His hand over the whole process. Can't you see it? Can't you see it? It tells me that sometimes I count human wisdom to be greater than God's wisdom, and I judge things from human standpoint instead of from God's. I hope that as we go through this next hour and talk about the foundation principle of understanding God's Word, that it will come through even more clear the message that God has for us in the prophet. I have just about 5 minutes. Any questions that you might have concerning what we've covered? Comments? Other input? Some have said, well, you know, some questions I have about Ellen White on some specific things, we're actually wanting to set foundations through this weekend, and later, maybe a month from now, have a town hall kind of meeting where we can talk about some specific areas and some specific things, looking at her principles and how they apply on some various topics. So hopefully, after this weekend, having just laid some foundations, we can come back down and talk about some of those specific issues that maybe are more near and dear to our hearts. Any other comments before we close? Oh, thank you. Exegetically. Exegetically, it means to take and draw out from the text its original intent instead of eisegesis, which means to read into the text our application. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we want to thank you that you watch over your word and that you bring us the information that's necessary for salvation. I want to thank you for how prophets function. Sometimes, Lord, we have our own ideas in our own mind. Thank you for clarifying in your word how you've acted and worked. Lord, most of all, we want to hear what you are telling us, to take that to heart, to hear your voice and to respond. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.